How can we be sure that we don't become spiritual hypocrites? How can we avoid spiritual hypocrisy? That's the number one argument. People say they avoid coming to church. They said they don't want to come to a place filled with hypocrites. How can we, and sometimes it's an over trumped up charge, but sometimes, let's face it, it's true and it's accurate and we can be hypocritical. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? I went on Facebook, as I do once in a while, and asked for help for the sermon. And go ahead and throw up this first slide there. And so I said, sermon help, what are examples of modern church hypocrisy? What are ways that Christians or church organizations violate the clear teachings of Scripture? And as always, be gracious to one another. Disagreement is acceptable, but name-calling, meanness, and belittling are not. And pretty much everyone did okay. Here's some of the, we had a lot of great responses. Here are some of them. The first one was from Allison, and just kind of follow me along here. Oh, you already are. I don't have to tell you what to do. You're awesome. Thanks, Misty. Allison said, a big thing I ran into was people confronting in love, but in the process, they tore me down as a person and clearly didn't love who I was. These are people who are supposed to be my friends. The leader was a youth minister and college friend. Very hurtful behavior. A lot of you can identify with that. My friend Michael Withers from Pennsylvania said, do you mean something like the obviously gluttonous pastor berating someone else for their sins? It's fantastic, yeah. Right, that's a problem. Or more generally, a view that my sin is an insignificant one, but your sin is horrid. Can't we do that? We do it. Here's another one. My friend Carol McDonald from New York says, gossiping and cliques under the guise of intercession and protecting the church from an evil congregant. Or worshiping our country in an extremely idolatrous way while saying this is not our home, we're just passing through. And then she said, everything Jesus decried in Matthew 23, which I said, shh, stop giving away my sermon text. My friend Jeff, who was out leading worship a couple weeks ago from Washington State now, he said, grace. Subject of grace is getting more and more common, and its scope keeps getting wider and wider, so much so that there is very little challenge or conviction left, because since everything is covered by grace, everything's fine, and we don't have to worry about a lot of things that we do. God covered it all. Who cares? That. There's a theological term for it. It's called antinomianism. There's an entire biblical book, Galatians. Just because you were saved by grace, and it's not by your work so that no one can boast, which is true, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace. But it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't call you to radical obedience to himself. It doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. Because you're saved in Christ isn't a license to sin. But sometimes kind of people classify it that way. Here's another one. This is from one of the men I grew up under who mentored me. His name's Bill Quackenbush. What a great name. Guess what his wife's name is? You're going to love this. Robin. He found the right gal, she found the right guy. Robin Quackenbush. It's fantastic. He gave us a few. One, gossip via prayer or prayer requests, right? Yeah. Carol mentioned that one too. Two, interpreting scripture to fit political orientation rather than the reverse. Isn't that one fun? We've never seen that recently. No, we haven't seen it. Yeah, we see it all the time. We got to remember, no, Christ stands above all. We don't, and the church doesn't bow our knee to the political process. He also said a more generalistic, do what I say, not what I do mentality. Yeah, we see that. Sermon illustrations from R-rated movies. He qualified that in a later comment of like, you're showing a movie like, okay, don't ever watch this movie. It's horrible, but this one clip's really good. Like, how can you possibly right? Like, you can't show them, like, that was a really good clip. I'm going to watch the rest of that movie, even though it's filled with things that I know is going to cause me to sin. Five, classifying sins in such a way that I pass and you don't. Sadly, us Christians are really good at that. How can we avoid this? And there, the list goes on. You can probably provide a lot. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? How can we avoid spiritual hypocrisy? It is so hard to do. It is so easy for us to deceive ourselves and really be hypocrites. How can we avoid it? As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, which, by the way, I don't remember if I told you, we are not going to break from the Gospel of Matthew for Christmas. Christmas Day, we will be talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And New Year's Day, we'll talk about his resurrection. That's the way the sermons kind of worked out. It's almost like God is sovereign. Almost. No. He is. It really worked out well. As we continue our journey through Matthew, we're in Matthew 23, verse 1. Follow along. Remember the context of this. Jesus is preaching in the temple. He just obliterated the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all the spiritual elite, the ones who claim that they love God, but they really don't. He has obliterated them. If it was a boxing match or an ultimate fighting match, his opponents are bloody on the ground, bleeding to death. He has completely decimated them, metaphorically. He has told parables that have destroyed them. They've tried to trap him with arguments, and he has just pounded them to a pulp, metaphorically. They're totally beaten. He is completely victorious. And that's the context that we find him preaching in the temple to these defeated antagonists and to the crowds that are gathered in the temple. Verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it. But don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be observed by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called rabbi by people. So Jesus says, listen to what they say, because when they're teaching things from the scripture, so listen to what they're saying. And the seat of Moses, there's debate on what it was, whether he's talking in metaphor, like, you know, he's teaching what Moses taught, or sometimes they've actually found archaeologists' seats in synagogues, like these lavish marble seats. When they preached and taught in the synagogue, not like today where we stand up, there was always a seat. They sat down and taught that way. I think less dynamic than having someone stand up. So whatever he says, when they sit, they're teaching from the scriptures, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They don't practice what they preach. They're hypocritical. Everything they do isn't about their devotion to God. It is for their own personal glory. It is for their own hubris. It is so that they'll be noticed. He says they enlarge their phylacteries. Those were things that they wore on their arms and foreheads that actually contained scripture, so the scripture was always near them in a very physical sense. They lengthen their tassels, their prayer robes. So people would say, wow, check out the phylactery on that one. How holy is he? Right? I don't know if anyone actually said that, but I hope they didn't. Part of me does, though, because that would be awesome. Look at the length of those tassels. Whoa, that guy. He's awesome. They love the place of honor. They like to sit in the front at the in the synagogues. We don't really have that problem. Most people try not to sit in the front. But that was the place of honor. And so they were all clamoring to sit up there. They were in this for their own glory, not for the glory of God. They pretended to love God so they would be praised by other people. Where do we see that today? I know I'm going to get in trouble for this. Don't report me. I will. But one of the places I see this in today is satellite churches. I'm a big supporter of we need church plants and we need churches planting other churches. Totally support that. What I don't understand is when you have a church plant a church and then you have a really dynamic pastor or preacher, and then he, like, they have a live band and everything. Oh, that's cool. And then you have, like, the preacher projected on the screen, teaching. The people never have contact with the preacher. In fact, every study says that less than 1% actually like it. But the idea is that while this person's so dynamic and so good, we've gotta put the preacher up on screen. He's so great that way. And I'm like, really? Like, there are some people, they do it, you know, out of the best intentions of their hearts and all that stuff. I get it. But I think so many, it's not about giving glory to God. It is about own personal hubris. It is about their pride. Like, seriously, you're telling me out of all the people, there's no one you can possibly come and take and disciple and train and teach them how to do what you're doing, like, I don't know, like Jesus did? Like, really? Is there only one person in this entire city who knows how to preach the Word of God, who can open up the Bible and say what it says? I don't think so. If we really believe this stuff, if God the Holy Spirit exists, which He does, He gives gifts to His people as they need them. And so, train people to preach the way you preach. Don't make it about yourself, make it about God. Ah. But we do that. Because we're only interested in ourselves. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? That one drives me up a wall. Because there is every Sunday someone comes up and asks me a question about something. Good. If I'm on a video, you can't do that. You can ask someone else, the campus pastor. Hey, well, the video said this. Well, I don't know what he meant. you can't defend someone. It doesn't work. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? Verse 8, Jesus goes on. But as for you, he's talking to the crowds again. But as for you, do not be called rabbi, because you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven. And do not be called masters either, because you have one master, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So, what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that we can't use titles. Hey, doctor, right? Like, because Paul goes on and Jesus even says there's shepherds in the church and there are under shepherds of Christ and there's elders and there's deacons and all that stuff. Like, but what he's saying is, you guys, the way you're doing these title things is you are elevating these titles above the place of Christ. You're elevating the titles and the people above Christ. You're saying, wow, well, this rabbi said this. Who cares what the Word of God says? Well, this teacher, he's like my father, and so whatever he says, I'm gonna follow completely. Who cares if it goes against the Word of God? We do that. We use titles like that. That is one of the big dangers of our church right now. I think there are biblical offices. It's called to have a plurality of elders, which we now have, praise God. We have a plurality of deacons, which we just had our first deacon meeting, praise God. And we've also got trustees to, keep us all honest with the money. Awesome. I'm glad that we have that. The danger, though, is that we now use those offices and those titles as places of power and authority over everyone else. We use it to become masters. We use it to raise up our own glory and our own pride and raise our position in the church. That's not what they're for. The word pastor literally means shepherd. How many of you know a really popular shepherd? Name a popular shepherd. No. I mean, like, in the 21st century. Like, not like that. That was like thousands of years ago. Like, in the 21st century. Who's a popular shepherd? You don't have anything. Why? Because shepherds are nobodies.
You're like, well, the guy on the corner of Potter and 3 Mile there. Yeah, the guy. No, I assume they're a shepherd. They have sheep. Like, you don't know. You don't know. Because shepherds are nobodies. They're servants. What does the word deacon mean? It literally means servant. Jesus says, right here. He says, look, the greatest among you will be your servant. He said this a dozen times. We still don't get it. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And I've been to churches, and you've been to churches too, and I know that's why Baptists in general are so scared of having a plurality of elders and having a plurality of deacons, because we've all been to churches like I have, whether they're Baptist or non-denominational or whatever. And you go to churches and you have these people and they're elders. I'm the elder of the church. And they've almost got like one of those things they can put their, hand in. I'm the deacon. Bow to me. I have authority. It's like, dude, you missed the point. You totally missed the point. That's why we made it so super, it's way too easy to get rid of deacons, elders, even your senior pastor. It's 2/3 of the elders, deacons, and trustees can get rid of one of the people. And for the senior pastor, it's 2/3 to bring them before the congregation, get rid of them. It has to be that way, though. Because if we start becoming this arrogant group of people, why? Forget it. We're lost. That's a huge danger we're in as a church. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? It is so hard. And we are charged with being hypocritical so often, and sometimes it's not true, but often it is. How can we avoid it? Verse 13,
Jesus says, but woe to you, scribes. Now he turns his attention. So he's talking to the crowds, and it's almost like the scribes and the Pharisees are licking their wounds over here in the corner, right, after Jesus just pummeled them theologically. And they're just like, man, this is really, man, this is rough stuff. We lost. And then he turns over to them, and they're over in the corner, and you, scribes and Pharisees, oh no, he's doing it again. And what we see here is a series of seven woes. Woe is a pronouncement of judgment. It is a curse. They are under the judgment of God. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You lock up the kingdom of heaven from people, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and make long prayers just for show. This is why you will receive a harsher punishment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. Woe. It doesn't get much harsher than that. He's pronouncing judgment on them. Saying everything you guys do is for show. You are hypocritical. You say one thing and do another. You don't even understand what the kingdom of heaven is. You've blocked it out for people so that you make it hard for people to come to God. And you know what? You make it hard for people to come to God because you don't even want to come close to God. You just want your own personal glory. You're hypocrites. Everything you do is for yourself. And when you convert people, you don't convert them to the one true God. You convert them to live the way you live. People like that are going to go to hell. If you live for yourself, you go to hell. Whoa. Where do we see this? We see this all over the place in the church. In America, we have bought the lie that we will save people through entertainment. We do. We do. And I've been on staff at churches like that. And I've been guilty of doing that. Where we think, look, if we have the best band and the most dynamic preacher, whether he's on the screen or not, if we do the best events, if we have the most opulent buildings like ours, no, then people will come. And yeah, we'll talk about Jesus and everything. But really, the way we get people to come into church is by having an awesome show. And I tell you, when I was working in that realm of Christianity, it was a mile wide and an inch deep. It's hypocritical. And it really was for our own glory. It really was for my own glory. And it was wrong. One of my mom's friends, who I grew up with, posted this on Facebook. Back to my question, she also said, massive telechurches with pastors who live lives of ostentatious wealth and largeness, always seeking more while poor families and children have so many basic needs unfulfilled. We have people using the gospel to get wealthy. Pastors shouldn't be destitute. But multi-million-dollar houses and jets, and it's too much. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? By the way, I didn't preface this message. This message is a rough one. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? How can we do it? Oh, it gets worse. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever takes an oath by the sanctuary, it means nothing. But whoever takes an oath by the gold of the sanctuary is bound by his oath. Blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that sanctified the gold? Also, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing. But whoever takes an oath by the gift that is bound by his oath? Blind people, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one who takes an oath by the altar takes an oath by it and everything on it. The one who takes an oath by the sanctuary takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on it. Okay, what's happening here is that these guys, this is about accountability. They would say, if you go into business practices, I take an oath upon the altar that I will supply the correct amount of donkeys to you that we agreed upon, right? And then when it's not advantageous for them business-wise, they say, oh yeah, no, I didn't. I was just kidding. We're not doing that. They're like, but you swore by the altar. Oh, no, no, no. It doesn't count unless you swear by the gift that was put on the altar. Ah, it's no big deal. I mean, this is like what little children do. Hey, you got to clean your room. Yeah, I will, I will. I don't believe you. I promise I will clean my room. Right? And the kids are, and then they don't do it. And why don't you clean your room? Oh, mom and dad, you're idiots. For you see, when I promised what I would do, I had my fingers crossed. So it doesn't count. It's a shell game. It's all a shell game, what these guys are doing. They have no accountability. Everything they do, their yes is not their yes. Their no is not their no. It's a shell game. Go ahead and put this up. You guys have seen the shell game before, probably on TV and stuff. Any of you ever fall prey to the shell game and get scammed out of it, even though you knew it was a scam going into it? Anyone? Anyone other than me? Yes, thank you. I don't feel so alone. It's totally a scam. You got three cups and you got one marble and they're moving around. You're like, there's no way I could possibly not know where it is. All right, let's put $20 down on that. Yeah, fine. I'm going to get $20. Real easy. Boop. Whoa, where did my $20 go? Where did the marble go? Oh, it's a game. It's a game. Us Christians understand that we need accountability, right? We do. I need accountability. You need accountability. Pastors need accountability. Elders need accountability. Every believer needs accountability. We all understand it, but none of us really like it, so we play a shell game. Pastors, oh, they're the worst. We're the worst. We're over here, and I'm accountable to the elders, but just for this stuff. And I'm accountable to the trustees, but only for this stuff, right? And then we keep this little slice of, when they, you know, you get confronted on something, I'll work that out with these guys over here. You never do. It's a shell game. I got to, you know, one of the big struggles of the modern 21st century American Christian is pornography. And so there's accountability software you can put on your computer. And if you want to put on accountability software on your computer, that's great. And people do that. Men put accountability software on their computer. And without talking with me, without asking my permission, they make me their accountability partner. So I get emails every other day from people about their accountability reports. I'm like, I didn't sign up for this. What's going on? Right? And I mean, it's good to have that software. But you know what? I know so many of them, they play the shell game. They do. Because I get these accountability, first of all, the accountability reports are weird. They're like, your friend Billy Bob. I don't have a friend named Billy Bob. And if I did, I wouldn't throw him under the bus. Your friend Billy Bob's been on some questionable websites. Here they are. You should probably check them out. I'm like, dude, no, I don't think I should be checking them out because I'm a man. I've got, you know, I got lust issues too. No, like, why are you telling me to do this? Stop it. But then the other thing is, like, I get all the, most of the emails I get from them every other day are like, oh, no activity, no activity, no activity, no activity. And finally, I get so frustrated, I call up the person, I'm like, Billy Bob, yeah, what's going on, Pastor? You have an iPad you didn't put on the software, don't you? What? You guess that? Because I'm not an idiot. Crying out loud. Oh, well, I got my phone and I got my one pad on and I got my PC and I got, yeah, but you left the one thing off so that you could go and you could sin and no one would know about it. Come on. It's a shell game. And we do that. That's just one way we do it, but we all do it with accountability. Oh yeah, I'm accountable to this person. I'm accountable to that person. No, we all need it. As scripture says, confess your sins to one another. Why? Because we're all messed up. We all need to be transformed by Christ. None of us has it together. Me, certainly not there. It's true. We play the shell game with accountability. And we become hypocrites. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? You know what I'm about to say? It gets worse. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin. Yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides! You strain out a gnat, yet gulp down a camel. I mean, this is Jesus being hilarious in the midst of this condemnation. I mean, it's like, waiter, there's a fly in my soup. Oh, there's a camel spitting out like with its foot in your soup. Oh, but the fly, I care about the fly. He said, guys, you strain out a gnat from your soup, from your meals, because eating a gnat would be unclean in the cleanliness laws. But you're eating camels, and those are unclean too. Who cares about the gnat when you're eating a camel? It's ridiculous. Waiter, there's a fly in my soup. Yeah, there's a camel too. I care about the fly. He's saying you tithe a tenth of all of these spices. Cumin. Like, I didn't know how to pronounce that till I was married, so thank you. Can you imagine that? You go to the grocery store and you're coming to church and you're like, oh, we gotta tithe all these groceries. We gotta tithe all these, there would be a good Christian market for, cumin tithe counter or something, right? And you pour it in there and you tithe the cumin. I mean, ridiculous. It's so small, but they're figuring out what a 10% part of each of their little things are, and they're so obsessed with this. And he's like, you're doing that, but you forgot the most important things, justice and mercy and faith. You don't trust God. You're not merciful to others. You don't care about what true justice is. How in the world can you care about cumin and dill when you don't care about justice and mercy and faith? You missed the point. You missed the big idea. You're focused on the minutia, the little, when the large matters. One of the ladies who was a teacher in my youth group while I was growing up, Eileen Schwarzkopf, wrote this. She says, I have been convicted concerning the many valid refugees from the Middle East that need help, love, and Jesus! And I've talked about this before. I've gotten in trouble about this before. I don't understand why the Christian church is not pounding on the doors of our representatives and senators and state offices and federal government, demanding that we allow refugees to come into our country. And I know, some of you are like, whoa, pastor, whoa, hold up. Some of them are terrorists. Okay, first of all, let's not go to party lines or anything like that, first of all. There are six agencies that validate refugees. There's six. The majority of those agencies are actually Christian organizations. To get refugee status, first of all, the vast majority of them are women and children who all have been tortured and hurt and raped. And the men who have come in there, the vast majority of them have also been tortured and show signs of physical abuse, and they will bear scars for the rest of their lives. Those are the people, by and large, that we're trying to get into the communities. It is. But the terrorists could come in. You know what? They could. The vast majority of them we're trying to come in aren't. Some of them might be terrorists. When in the world were Christians called to put safety above everything else? To put safety above people? If we had a bunch of Syrian refugees come to Traverse City, which I pray happens, we are going to the state convention, I'm asking for $9,000, and they will give us a grant. I know that they will. We are getting a translator. We are starting English as second language classes. I'm going to start learning Arabic, and I'll have some of you guys learn it along with me to keep me accountable, because I don't want to play the shell game. And we are going to go, and we are going to become their community. We are going to show them the love of Christ. We are going to tell them about the love of Christ. We're going to show them love and compassion when everyone else is saying, no, they're all terrorists. They're trying to escape a war. And when in the world have Christians been called to run away from the trouble? Do you know how Christianity really started to spread throughout the Roman Empire in the first and second century? Do you know how it happened? When the plague started to hit Rome and the major cities, and husbands would leave wives, mothers would leave their children to die of the plague, Christians, healthy Christians, would come in. And they would say, I will take care of you until you're better or until you die. And if I get sick, then we'll take care of each other. And we will die, and I'm doing this because my great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave his life up for others. I will give my life up for you so that you can possibly know who he is. Repent and be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. That's how it grew. Because a world without hope, all they care about is personal safety. We are Christians. We are called to run toward the danger, not away from it. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? And Jesus told them, yeah, you care about the minutiae, but you don't care about things like justice and mercy and faith.
I can't think of anything other than refugees that need justice and mercy and faith. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First, clean the inside of the cup so the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead man's bones and every impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Yeah, okay, Matthew's church, I'm sure, needed to hear this. Our church needs to hear this. How easy is it for us to become whitewashed tombs, for us to look the part of Christian? I've got everything together. All my sins are in the past. I'm perfect. You're perfect. Everything's okay. That person over there, they don't have it all together. Shh, we don't talk about our sins. We don't talk about our struggles. We don't, no, nobody struggles. And if you do, pretend that you don't. Right? So that everything's okay. I'm okay, you're okay, but I'm not okay. Shh! Silence that person or get out of this church. We're so good at it. We're so good to pretend like we have it all together. Guys, let's be honest. We all struggle with sin. I struggle with sin. I struggle against my sin on a daily basis. Actually, that's not true. I don't struggle with my sin on a daily basis. There are some days I just sin and I don't struggle against it. We're all there. Anything good that you see in me comes from Christ living and dwelling within me. Everything good in us comes from God. It is. We are made in God's image. And when we're transformed by Christ, even when I will to do the good things, it is Christ working in and through me in his transforming power through God the Holy Spirit who works in and through us. And so when you see me do good, when I see you do good, yeah, we can congratulate each other. Yeah, we can encourage each other. But ultimately, we give the praise to God and say, look what God has accomplished through us. Everything good in me is God. Everything good in you comes from God. Let's not be whitewashed tombs. Hey, look at this cool stone. It's wonderful. Wow, what's inside? Crack. Ah, bugs and disease and blah, guts. Like, no. No. We have to be honest Christians and say we do not have it all together. We all struggle with sin. Sometimes we don't because we gave into it. But we all have sin in our lives that will not fully be understood until King Jesus returns and transforms us into his likeness. And the last woe or curse. By the way, if you count up all the woes, you will count more in the English translation. But if you go to the Greek, I hate doing that because your English translation is phenomenal. But if you go to the Greek, there's seven. because the seven represents the completeness of their judgment. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. You therefore testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's sins. Snakes! Brood of vipers! How can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I'm sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and hound from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I assure you, all these things will come to this generation. Whoa. He calls them a brood of vipers. You sons of the devil. Your judgment is complete. His argument is incredible here. He says, you guys say, oh, if only we'd lived in the days of our father, we wouldn't have shed the blood of the prophets. And Jesus says, why are you call them your fathers? Right? Because in a family line, you're perpetuating the, don't call them your fathers.
say those people who murdered the prophets. But Jesus makes a very nuanced point here, but it's an important point. He says, you have continued to live in the ways of the people who murdered the prophets. He's also prophesying about himself about to be crucified by them, and then them stoning Stephen and the others. He says, you've perpetuated this system of dysfunction. You call yours, you say, hey, we're of the same line as the people who killed the prophets. Why would you do that? Shouldn't you denounce them and start a new, like a different program? It is so corrupt, your system. Church, we become corrupt too. I told you before, one of my seminary professors always said the history of the church is a history of failed institutions. There's a few things that I can't stand when people say, do not touch the Lord's anointed. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. Right? You know what they mean? Like, they're quoting scripture out of context. That means, don't ever question what the pastor does or says. He's the Lord's anointed, so he knows what's right. Right? Don't you question him. It's code speak for, shut up and deal with it. That's what it is. We get into trouble as Christians when we circle the wagons around our own churches or our own people. And we say, oh, let's protect them. Sometimes the truth is more important than our own standing in the community, our own reputations. Sometimes my reputation needs to fall and I need to say I've sinned instead of trying to protect my reputation by circling the wagons. We become hypocrites when we perpetuate those systems that allow abuse of people, of the Word of God, and we don't have accountability. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? At this point, I would think, if you asked a man on the street, and maybe you took Jesus' name out of it, how does this person feel about these Pharisees and scribes? Oh man, he hates them, right? I mean, this is like the most brutal thing ever. If you call me up on the phone one day and say, you're a son of the devil! Right? I'm like, wow, man. Nathan really likes me, right? Wow, he's a good buddy. No one's thinking that. Man, he hates me. What happened? That's what we would think. We would think Jesus hates these people. He loathes them. So angry at them. That's not the case. Here's a surprise twist of this whole text. Verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. She who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Yet you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. This is a lament. This is Jesus grieving. He sees Jerusalem that represents the leadership of Israel, which represents Israel. He says, I wanted to gather you to me, but you would not come. He's grieving. And so he prophesies, you will not see me again until basically the end of days when King Jesus returns to bring out final judgment. And you will say, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. And you will say that sentence one of two ways. If you are in Christ, you will see Jesus and say, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. My Savior has come. King Jesus, the Lord and Master and God over everything has come to save us all. Amen. But if you are not in Christ Jesus, you will see him and say, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, with terror. Because you know you are under judgment and you rejected him your whole life. And you will not be in his eternal kingdom. He has come to bring you into judgment. How can we avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites? We can avoid becoming spiritual hypocrites by grieving over spiritual hypocrisy whenever we see it. It's not by merely pointing it out, although we have to point it out. We don't be silent. We don't say nothing. We have to point out spiritual hypocrisy whenever we see it. But unlike the rest of the way the world operates and the rest of our perspectives, we don't curse them in a way where we hate them. We don't say, wow, those awful people. We don't gloat when they fail because of their sin. We don't glory in the fact that they have wandered away from the Lord and we can pronounce judgment on them. No! When we see spiritual hypocrisy, we grieve over it. We name it, we point it out, we call it what it is, but we grieve for what's happening, that the name of Jesus is being dragged through the mud, and that there are people that God loves dearly being so far off, so hypocritical. Halloween was this last week, and we take the kids, we go trick-or-treating, we get candy and stuff. We were trying to get my son into a... No, don't put it up yet. And we were trying to get my son into a costume. And we had a ton of costumes to choose from. Buzz Lightyear, Woody, some from years past, some that we found, you know, Pooh Bear, a snake, a duck, lots of things. He has so many options. And as Kristen is my wife is showing him all of these different costumes, and they're good costumes, all characters he likes, he goes, no, buck buck chicken. He's 2 years old, like seriously, who wants to be a chicken, right? And so he's like, no, buck buck chicken. Like, come on, you love Pooh, you want to be Pooh Bear? No, buck buck chicken. Like, we got a Buzz Lightyear thing. We found it at the thrift store. It's Buzz Lightyear costume. It has the wings. He's got a thing. He presses the button. Lights turn on, and the thing goes, Buzz Lightyear. And then he presses it again, and the things go down. That's awesome! No, buck, buck, chicken. Do you know how hard it is to find a chicken costume for a two-year-old? So Kristen somehow managed to find it, and it came on Halloween day in the mail. Go ahead and put it up. So there he is. Oh, how adorable. He was so happy. And he's just going, buck, 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 everywhere. It's just the cutest thing. It's a beautiful thing. I know. I've got dad goggles on, so he's a little cuter to me than you. Okay, a lot cuter than me than you guys. But he's pretty cute, right? Thank you. Thank you for, you know, at least humoring me. This is how Jesus sees the spiritual hypocrites. This is how he sees them. Look what he says. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. Do you see the tenderness there? When we see those spiritual hypocrites, the televangelists who are trying to con women out of money, when we see the people in our churches who lie, and you use the name of Jesus to further themselves for their own glory instead of the glory of Christ, Jesus is calling us to see them as little children gone astray. I can't do that. You can't do that. I mean, I love Jesus so much that when I see his name being abused, I can't marry those things together. It's so hard. It's impossible. But he calls us to do that because if we become arrogant, if we become haughty, if we start to hate the people who hate Christ or hate the people who misuse the name of Christ, guess what? We're going to become our own special flavor of hypocrite. Our own special blend. Maybe not in the same way, but in our own. And so he says, look at them like those little children and weep and mourn over their hypocrisy so that you don't become that way. How can you avoid becoming a spiritual hypocrite? You can avoid becoming a spiritual hypocrite by grieving whenever you see spiritual hypocrisy. When you point out spiritual hypocrisy, cry. Let's pray. Father, this is such a hard and weighty subject, and I confess to you, I cannot see people who misuse your name and are completely and utterly hypocritical in their walk with you. I can't see them as a little child. I can't. So God, the Holy Spirit, I'd pray that you would change our hearts. I'd pray that you'd give us the vision that you see them as wayward individuals who you dearly love, who you sent Jesus Christ to die for. And remind us, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to realize that we were in their position too, and you still saw us as little children, even when we were your enemies. Lord, we can't do this on our own, so God, I ask that you change our hearts. Help us to follow Christ with all that we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.